All right, so the format tonight, you've got the majority of the outline, and I've got it to where I think I'm timed to where we'll have some time at the end for some questions, and that's important to me because this topic is, with all the others, is like 6 weeks worth of material, and I've got 60 minutes or less than that now. So I'd like to start off by a quick prayer for us. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time that you've given us to gather together in your name. Thank you for the opportunity and the trust you've put in me to minister to these people. I pray that it is your divine precepts that we learn from and not my own opinions or fancy. And I ask all this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, I'm blessed to be covering salvation. Soteriology is the technical, systematic term for it, but salvation is the topic. And salvation is very much the climax of the biblical narrative, meaning everything that comes before that is leading towards salvation. And really, in the Bible, everything that comes after that is because of that or referring back to salvation. And it was this way from the beginning. But the thing about it is, and this is true with almost all doctrines, but with this one in particular, it's important to have an understanding of all the other ones that we've studied so far, because there's so much a part of it and intertwined. And so I'm thankful for the men that came before me to do the study, and we were blessed to hear from them. And I'm going to be referring back to some of those elements in that, and assuming some of them already, including the first one, which is from the very beginning, we have all sinned and are deserving of God's wrath. Now, that's part of the doctrine of man, right? Now, because of the doctrine of God, God knows this, and he loves us. And these seem kind of counterintuitive, but it is the way God has chosen to ordain things. And because of that, we are known by God and chosen by him. This is a fact that the Bible teaches. We have been predestined by God to his purpose to honor and glorify him in our salvation. Okay, this term predestined, and it for some people it might stick in their craw, but it is a biblical term that biblical authors use. And it is the best, a proper understanding of it is the best, and I would argue the only explanation you can make sense out of what God has done and how others in the Bible have perceived it. And we know that God causes all things to work together for his good, for those who love God, to those that are called to his purpose, and for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. So this isn't my terminology. This is Paul writing to the Romans. And in this passage, and it's just a few verses, but in this passage, any preacher would tell you, I mean, there's 7 weeks worth of sermons there. And we've got a short time, and we're going to delve into a lot of these key elements. But this notion that God knew us in the womb is, Scripture is wrought with it. And to say different, we've got to deny some of the other things that we already know about God. We've got to say, then he didn't know us. And we see this in other places like Ephesians, Thessalonians, and John writes about it in Revelation. And I've got to address the flip side of that. If God knows us and has chosen some, then there are some that are not. And while this may seem controversial and this may bother us, I think that the way that the biblical authors of it are expressing it is that there's a great joy and blessing in knowing that they were and that we are. and that there's a great comfort in that. And it's a reason for us to praise the Lord. I mean, this is, if there is no other reason, this is chief among them to give God honor and praise, which is why he has created us to begin with, is it not? Right. And so when we're talking about this, we're going to be addressing it from a few different angles. And there's a great tension in salvation because while it's mostly a work of God, we are very much involved in that work too. And so what the tension is well, which part is God and which part is us? And what is that? And so we're going to start off with some of the things that are happening in us. And we've got to start with calling, or what's theologically called effective or effectual calling. And this is God calling us in a way that is, sometimes it's referred to as irresistible calling, that God is calling us and we are irresistibly drawn to that call. And it's a call that we must have. And to do so, we've got to have an honest appraisal of the facts. And Paul lays this out pretty clearly in Romans, if we're able to skip around a little bit. He says, all have sinned, the wages of sin are death, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There's a lot in that. And so that is a call, or part of the call, that we must respond to as believers. And that is very much something that we do. God has called us, and our response is something that we do. And to understand a little bit more about how this works, we're going to talk about something called regeneration. And this is something kind of hard to nail down, but like I said, if you have any questions, we're going to have time at the end, just jot a note or something, and we'll make time for that. But regeneration is a work that God does in us, and it's entirely him. No part of our regeneration is something that we do. And regeneration is tricky because while God understands it perfectly, it's tough for us because it's hard to nail down when it's occurring, like what's actually happening. Because in many ways, what this is God doing what's necessary for us to do his will. And so, while the secularists may say things are the way they are because of statistical chance, and that they could, mathematically, they could be no other way, and that's why they are what they are. But what's really happening, and the story that the Bible portrays, and I think a much more compelling argument, is that it's more like Michelangelo sculpting David. Now, it comes out a masterpiece, but it's not by chance that's the stone that was chosen and that he hit it with a hammer and that it magically, in no other way, came out to be that way. Or he hit a million of them and one of them turned out exactly that way. It was planned and by him from the very beginning. Now, it's not perfect, but he's not God either. But it's this plan where all these things have to come together. And that's what our salvation for each and every one of us is. It's this kind of perfect storm where if any one thing doesn't happen, then it doesn't work out. But the thing about serving God, and since he is the sculptor, everything that's supposed to happen does happen exactly as it was supposed to. And that's how this begins to work. And it happens in his time. Now, what happens next is our conversion. Now, it's one thing to know how God works and what he's done, but it's pretty clear that knowledge of this is not enough, that knowledge of it does not lead to a saving faith. And we have some biblical examples of that. Paul, again, writing in Romans, and he says, and although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death. They not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those that practice it. So what he's saying is that they knew what God had ordained, and they didn't care. They did it anyway. So it wasn't a question of ignorance. There's other biblical examples of this. James writes how demons know of God and shudder or tremble, but they aren't saved by it because the knowledge that they have is not enough. Nicodemus is another good biblical example. And while though a good argument can be made that he might have come to a saving faith, the passage that we read in John 3, he does not have that yet. And it isn't because he doesn't know who Jesus is. It's because he doesn't trust in Jesus, that he is who he says he is. It's not a matter of ignorance. It's a matter of the heart. Because what needs to occur that hasn't happened in these other cases is a personal commitment. And that is something that God gifts us with. So it's in us, but it's not something that we've made ourselves. And a good way of explaining this is if we go to a verse, John 3:16, a verse most of us are probably pretty familiar with and could recite by heart. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And that's the part that we a lot of time focus on, but that's just the first half of it. Because what's the next half? That whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. So there's very much something that we have to possess to inherit that promise. And that's that belief. It's what we call faith. And a lot of times, so much, and I feel like I talked about this last time I was here, but so much of the things that we misunderstand are because we don't have a real grasp on what the word really means. We'll say faith like, well, how's this ever going to work out? Well, you just got to have faith that it will. Or, you know, what are we going to do? Well, just, we're going to have faith. Yeah, but that sounds more like hopes or desires or what we want to happen. The faith that the biblical authors are describing is much more synonymous with a trust, meaning they trust that God is going to do what he said he's going to do. Because he has done what he said he was going to do, and he is doing what he says he was going to do, so they trust that he is going to continue to do what he said he would do. And that's the faith that we're talking about in the Bible. And faith is very much a part of our salvation. Because as Paul again writes, faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the word of Christ. Now, if that is true, this is a little tangential, but if that is true, if our faith comes from us hearing the word of Christ, how important is it that we spend time in his word? How important is it that we're attentive when his word is being preached? If I'm being honest, there's many times where I either forget willfully or accidentally this, and I think that it's very clear that it's immensely important that if that's where our faith comes from, we go there to get it. And it's very clear in the Bible that without faith, our salvation cannot be achieved. So we are lucky and blessed that God has given it to us. Now, along with faith, we must have repentance. And repentance and faith, while different, they work with each other. They work in concert. And repentance is another word that's tough because it's one of those words that we don't talk about a whole lot. Like, if I say it, you've got an idea of what it means to you, and you think that's what I mean. And if you say it to me, I've got an idea of what I think it means to me, and I impart that onto what you're saying. But I think, and there's a lot of different definitions, and I'm not saying what I'm going to declare to you tonight is the gospel. It's not canonized, but when I read the Bible, this is what makes most sense to me. And I would say repentance is not simply saying, I'm sorry. Repentance is an admission of my depraved sinfulness in every transgression and my earnest agreement with God that I rightly deserve his judgment and punishment. That's what true repentance is. Let me paint you a different picture to help us understand what I mean. Okay, so Tommy comes home after school, smells like smoke, and his mother says, "Tommy, have you been smoking cigarettes?" And he says, "No, Mom. I was walked home with John, and you know, his dad smokes, and now he had a pack from his dad, and he was smoking. I was downwind. It wasn't me." Okay. Well, being the attentive mother that she is, and probably thrown in jail for child abuse today, she rifles through his backpack while he's in the bathroom and finds a pack of cigarettes in the outside pocket. And so, steaming mad, she goes into him and says, "What are these? You lied to me. You're grounded for a month." All right, well, Tommy's a little upset by this, but begrudgingly, he serves his sentence. And so, a few weeks after that, he comes home smelling like cigarettes again, and she says, "Dude, Tommy, I thought we talked about this. Have you been smoking again?" And he says, "Yes." And she says, "You're grounded for another month." And he says, "Why? I told the truth." Because a lot of times we think we're, even those who are willing to admit, "Yeah, I'm wrong," we're not willing to admit we deserve the consequences of that. Let me give you another picture. When I was young, my grandmother had a house on Crescent Lake, right on the lake, and beautiful house, and on the front of it were these great plate glass windows. And there were these three little divots on the inside of the window, like someone had scooped it right out. They weren't holes that went all the way through, but as if the glass, it was just, had the, about the size of a nickel, like it was just this concavity. And one day I was wondering, how did these get here? And I asked around. I asked my grandmother. She wouldn't tell me. I asked my dad. He wouldn't tell me. But finally I was talking to my uncle, and he explained to me that in his youth, one day, being the sporting man that he was, went across the street to the park and had set these figs that he had picked out from the tree in the yard onto the granite curbs that are still there. And so he set this line of figs out, and with his new BB gun, he began to take some paces back and take some target practice. And he lined up for the shot, plink, pink. He said, "That sounded weird. What was that?" And so he paid a little more attention, took his next shot, plink, pink. He said, "Dude, what is that?" And he couldn't figure it out. So almost giving no mind to the target now, being very aware of his surroundings, he took a third shot, plink, pink. And he began to realize what was happening. And he rushed home and says, "Mom, I got to tell you." So she says, Grandma said, "I think you ought to go into your room and wait for your father to come home." And so a few hours later, Grandpa came home. And the way my uncle tells the story, he said, "He sat me down on that bed and lectured me for an hour. It felt like forever." And I said, "Dude, that must have been terrible." He said, "It was. Because the whole time he was lecturing me, he said, I was just wishing and waiting for that man to take off his belt and give it to me." Now, why is that? Because he knew that his father would have been just in doing that. Because he knew the consequences of his actions. And while that day he was shown an example of what grace is, not getting what you do deserve, he still knew, although theologically young, that his actions did deserve punishment. And that's what repentance is. The best biblical example of that, and I'm spending a little more time here because this is very important for us to understand. The best biblical example of this is the story of Jacob and Esau, where we know, many of us know, that Jacob was in the kitchen preparing dinner, and Esau comes in famished from a day of hunting where he caught or killed nothing. And he says, "Bro, I am starving. What are you cooking?" He's got this red stew going. He said, dinner. He said, you got to give me some of that red stuff. I'm dying of starvation here. Jacob said, well, what's it worth to you? And I'm paraphrasing, but it's fine. And he said, dude, I'll give you anything for it. Just give me some of that stew. And he said, anything, huh? All right, how about all of your inheritance? And he says, sure, fine. Just give me the stew. Give me that red stuff. Why did he do that? It sounds crazy. Well, yeah, if he really means it. But he wants the stew, but doesn't think he'll ever have to pay for it. Right? And that's why when the author of Hebrews kind of paraphrases his take on it, he writes, "For you," talking about Esau, "for you know that even afterwards, when he," Esau, "desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it with tears." That's what repentance really looks like. And the Bible tells us that there is a great freedom in this true repentance. And any believer will tell you the same. That it, agreeing with God on these things, there is a liberation to that. But another important aspect of it is that, yes, we are God, Christ on the cross has paid for our sins, and we'll get to that in a moment. And all our sins are forgiven. But the life of the believer is lived in a continual repentance for every sin that we continue to commit. Unless you're just that one-time sinner, you live a life of repentance. Well, for the rest of us then. And that's kind of what's going on in us. So now let's take a look at what's happening from God's perspective. And that's what we're talking about, the atonement. And this is something that is a work of Christ, which Brett covered for us. What causes the atonement? Well, it's back to that first part of John 3:16. Why? Because he loves us that much. And it is his sovereign will to do so. And for God, that's enough. Doesn't need your permission or any other reason. Now, this atonement is also necessitated by a few things. And we know this. Why? Because Jesus, in the garden, preparing himself to pay that price, what does he do? He prays to the Father and he says, Lord, if there be any other way, but there isn't. God says, there is no other way. And so he does go to the cross. And we also know this throughout the Bible. I mean, every sin has this. But even the first one, think about Genesis 3 in the fall of man in that garden. The moment there is sin, that sin has a consequence and it must be paid for. And an animal must die to cover their sin. It is a necessity. And that price that is paid is not paid by us at all. The atonement is entirely a work of Christ. Christ on the cross. Excuse me. Now Christ, for that to make sense, Christ lived a sinless incarnate life. And he talks about this briefly, and it can be easily missed, but in Matthew chapter 3, verse 15, he's talking to John the Baptist, and he says, it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Because if he is not, then none of those other sacrifices measure up, because they're not sinless and perfect either. So if we're not going to be, then something has to be to pay that debt. And that's very much what it is. It is this debt, and it's often referred to theologically as substitutionary atonement. And so this is, I'm sorry, I am a sinful man and cannot contrive of any better way to put this, and this is very crass. But it's like I say, Donovan, let's go out to lunch. And the check comes, I'm going to pay it, but I don't have my wallet. Now what happens? Well, somebody's got to pay, or I'm doing the dishes. And there's people doing dishes too, but we're not talking about them right now. So what's got to happen? You got to pull out your wallet and pay, because somebody's got to pay. So he is taking that cost that I was supposed to burden and shouldering it for me. That's what Christ does on the cross. And that's probably about all the time I have to spend on this one. But because of that, we have what's called justification. And what justification is, it is God making a legal declaration. He is saying that you are paid up. Your credit is your debt is satisfied, or your sentence is served, however you want to look at it. That's what our justification is God saying, you are forgiven, you are righteous. And this is not something that anybody else can declare but God. I can't say I'm righteous, I can't say I'm good enough, you can't say I'm good enough, nobody can say that you're good enough except God himself. He's the judge. We very much know that. And that's what our faith is in. That God has promised this to us, and we believe that. And through that, we are saved. That's what Paul is saying in Romans 3, that he who is just and the justifier of the ones who have faith in Jesus. Because it is, we say things like saving faith, but that's what we mean by it. Because we have believed in Jesus Christ, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not the works of the law. That's what Paul writes to the Galatians. Kim and I were dining at one of my favorite restaurants, the Cafe in Sam's Club, yesterday. I know, I take her to all the nice places. Listen, it's a good deal. And don't knock it till you tried it. But anyway, this very zealous, and it bless his heart, I wish I had the zeal that I did. Guy's going around table to table preaching. And he said a bunch of other stuff too. And a lot of it was good, and I appreciate his heart. And then he says, if you want to get to heaven, you got to work for it. And that's not right. Because how? The truth is, and the reality is, I'm going to say something to you that many people probably would shy from saying, and I probably should too. But if you are sinless, then that's good enough for God. Then you don't need Jesus. That's the truth. But because you're not, then you do. That's the deal. And you can't work it off. You don't have what it takes. You don't have your wallet to pay the bill, man. And that's the facts. And so what that atonement does is it moves us from the negative into the neutral. But the neutral is not quite it either. Because what needs to happen next is we need to go from the neutral into the positive. But before we get to that, let's talk about adoption, because adoption is an important thing for us to understand. And it's that, luckily and thankfully, is something that a lot of us have a good hold on, what the idea of adoption is. Now, I probably don't have it to the degree that a parent that has actually adopted a child does. And the reality is that they probably don't have the same idea that God has. They're more perfect than me in it, and God's more perfect than them in it. But it really is the perfect picture of us being gathered together into his family and counted the same as his family. And this is the language that he used. He gave the right to become children of God. John chapter 1. And in Hebrews, the author, and in many places, the authors refer to us as brothers, and so does Christ. And so what that means is the idea of adoption is that God is counting us the same as his son, sinless, because of the work of his son. Now, that being said, Christ, his son, it best exemplifies the picture of adoption. The way that he loves his disciples, those he comes into contact with, us, who he's come into contact with, the way that we are treated as part of that family, as his brothers, that's the perfect picture of it. Probably the most holistic example of it, though, and one of the best pictures of it, is found in the book of Ruth, in her story, that this woman, coming from a people that God had cursed before, says, I am an Israelite. I want to be part of God's family. And God says, well, come on then. So much so, and it's not just kind of like the redheaded stepchild either. It's so much so, God is so serious about counting her as one of the same, that Jesus is one of her direct descendants. Like, she is in the family tree of God's incarnate son. Like, that's, if that's not part of the family, what is? And that's how serious God is about us as well. So, that's kind of things from God's perspective moving to us. Salvation is very much continual work that's going on in us too. And that is most commonly referred to as sanctification. Very much a work of the Spirit, which Jerry talked on last week quite a bit. A good biblical illustration of this. But you are washed, but you are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. So what sanctification is how justification is paying the debt. Sanctification is kind of the building of our equity. It is moving us from the neutral into the positive. It's God shaping us into the image of Christ, preparing us to be what he's designed us to be from the beginning, in his presence, in heaven, worshiping him. Because the reality is I'm not ready yet. But salvation is the process that God is preparing me for that. Sanctification begins at regeneration and continues throughout life and is only completed in God's perfect timing at the end of our life, but never during. That's kind of tough to wrap your head around, but that is the picture that the Bible is painting for us. And I've lost my place here, so give me a moment. It is a work of God, but we have a part in it. It is a cooperative effort. So while God is doing this in our lives, in our hearts, changing us, molding us, shaping us, because it is in us, we do have a part in it. And there are things that we do. But it is not a process of ourselves. Maybe a better way to... Like if you take your car to the mechanic and he fixes it, like the car is fixed. And the car is very much a part of that process. But it didn't fix itself. If that makes sense. I'm the car. You're the car. You're not the mechanic, thankfully. I'm not too bad with a wrench, but I couldn't fix this problem. And so thankfully, it's not up to me. And that is what the Spirit is doing in our lives. And that's what Jerry was talking about last week. And this is the purpose that that work is going on. It is our preparation to be with God. But how do we know that it's something that we are intimately involved in? Well, Paul, writing to the Philippians, he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. I mean, so that tells us that it's very much something that we should be concerned with, even though it's not something that we are doing in and of ourselves. But I will tell you this, that there is a great beauty in this work. If you've known anybody and watched them as they came to know Christ and through this process, the change that happens in them that you know they could not have done on their own. It's a marvelous thing to behold. I mean, I can't, there's not a word for me to describe it. I mean, the Sistine Chapel's pretty good compared to it. Just pretty good. I mean, that's the deal. I mean, that's what it's been like in my life. Another great thing, and I don't think I have this in the notes, but another beautiful thing about salvation is something else it does for us. Now, because of a misunderstanding in salvation, and for other reasons too, but what I'm talking about is sometimes you'll see, like, I was saved, you know, 10 years ago, and I'm so much more mature now, or so much more pious now, or theological, or whatever the case may be, because they have been sanctified is why, because they are being sanctified. And they look back at that and say, well, I wasn't that way then. Maybe I didn't really mean it. Or am I saved or not? I don't know. And you see the people that say, well, I was saved, but I don't know if I meant it or not. Maybe we ought to rebaptize me just to make sure. Because it's, and sometimes, because there's this little tinge that the devil can put in there to make us think, well, what if there's some doubt? To try and root out that faith that we need. And this is one of his tricks by doing it. But sanctification protects us and bars us from that folly. Because what is it? If you were that way when you came to know the Lord, and you are that way now, then you must have meant it, because you aren't that way anymore. God has done this work in you. God has taken you from that to this. So it must have been real, right? And so in many ways, salvation is kind of that token that God gives us in faith to say, I've taken you this far. I'm going to take you the rest of the way. And that rest of the way is what we're talking about next. The theological term of it is perseverance of the saints. And that's kind of exactly what it sounds like. My way of saying it is, all those that are born again remain until the end. We know this through several passages in Scripture. This is the will of him who has sent me, that all he has given unto me, I will lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. Jesus is saying this in John. In him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given the pledge of our inheritance, with the view of redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. What Paul is saying to the Ephesians is, you trust in this because God will take you all the way to the end. Because that's all death is, when you really think about it from a biblical perspective. What is death if not saying, now you're ready to be with me? And so all the stuff before that is God working to prepare you and using you to prepare others. And that's how salvation works for us. And there's another place in the Bible where it says, not one that was given to me will be left behind. The other side of that is, those that do remain until the end are born again. So that's the kind of the flip side of looking at it, the other side of that coin. And you can read about this further in John, Matthew, and Colossians. And quickly here at the end, I want to touch on something that I mentioned: resurrection and glorification. So this is the final fulfillment of God's purpose for us. And when we're talking about resurrection and glorification, we're talking about the body. And just as God, we've been talking about through sanctification and many other places, that God is preparing us to be in his presence and glorify him, which is what he's designed us and created us to do. Well, if he's done this in our hearts and our minds, what's left? Our bodies also. And so that's what we're talking about in the resurrection or glorification. Paul explains it in Romans 8. It's the redemption of our body. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with a voice from the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And there's other places in the Bible that talk about this. It's by no means the most addressed topic in Scripture, but it is addressed. And it only stands to reason that if God is preparing us for this purpose, that he prepare us in our entirety. And that includes a perfect body also. You can read about this further in 1 Corinthians. John writes about it in Revelation. Paul writes about it in Romans. Even Daniel in the Old Testament is talking about it in a prophetic sense. And all those citations are there. Maybe the most straightforward is in Luke. Just as Jesus was raised, so shall we be likewise. I mean, that's part of the promise too. And let's be clear that we are the benefactors of this, in a very great way. And God is doing it for his benefit too, and to satisfy his will. We're lucky to be chosen by him to be a part of that. Now, left exactly the right amount of time for you to address any concerns, questions, thoughts, rotten tomatoes, whatever. What do we got?
No rotten tomatoes.
Well, good. Good. Does anybody have a question on anything?
Oh, yes.
What do you got, Donovan?
So, just because I haven't studied in like forever, so help me out with regeneration versus sanctification, and regeneration's order of operation happening before conversion.
No, that's a good one. Okay, so regeneration is kind of the big picture, kind of the macro sense of what's going on for salvation. And if you think about it, it doesn't make sense that it would come all at once as a part of conversion, right? Because if that were the case, I or you or anybody could just bump into somebody on the street, you know, rattle off, you know, a script, hand them a tract, pray a prayer, and they'd be saved. And that does happen at times, but not only. That's not the only way it happens. And what regeneration is everything that happens after that, but also everything that happens before that. Because when that does happen, when you do bump into that person, and they do immediately respond, well, it's because God has been working in them, preparing them for that already. Like, there was somebody else that spoke to them. They have heard the word preached. And so that process, at its very beginning, like God preparing us, because conversion isn't the first step. It's one of the first, I would say, like milestones or markers of it. But it doesn't begin right there. That's why the Bible talks about, you know, that people don't immediately sprout up as, you know, perfect and sanctified. Regeneration is the whole process. So everything that happens after conversion, but also everything that happens before to lead to it. Like we were talking about with Zacchaeus. Like, he's there in that tree and Jesus walks right up to him and he responds, right? But we don't know what God has already been doing in Zacchaeus' life to make him come to that place, to make him climb that tree, to make him want to see Jesus, to bring him to that point when Jesus does call him, he responds. All that stuff that happened before that is regeneration also. Like, it is God changing our hearts. Does that make sense?
Yeah. So can conversion really be defined in a single point in time, or is it really, in hindsight, you say, oh, well, regeneration must have happened here, and the sanctification ongoing?
And so, I mean, that's I think, an accurate way of looking at it. So the answer is yes, but to both. So conversion is a part of all of that. And so in that sense, it is this thing bigger than just one moment in time. But there is one moment in time that you can look to. That defining moment when those things that regeneration brought you to have you commit. And then the sanctification and regeneration that happens after that. So just when we talk about conversion as just one point in time, if we do, that is the point. That is, it's the definitive point where we have heard and then do respond. So we have been converted, and then because of that faith, justified. Does that make sense? It's the best I got. So, what else we got?
Well, I can ask you a funny one.
Sure, go for it. Shoot.
You have another question? Mm-hmm. I was just going to, it's just interesting. It struck me when you were talking about God makes a legal declaration. Our sins are forgiven, we're righteous. It's not our own declaration. So, justification is when God declares us forgiven. It's not something we declare ourselves. I just wondered, the question came to me, is what does this say about forgiving ourselves?
Well, for what? Right? I mean, yeah. And forgiveness is another one that it's like some of these terms that we use, and in many ways we take for granted, but when you really try and grab a hold of it, it's like wrestling with an eel. I mean, it's long and slippery, and you're trying to get away from you. And forgiveness is kind of one of those, right? Because true forgiveness, what does it mean? It means that one party has been wronged or owed something or whatever the case may be, circumstantially, and saying, that's okay, we're going to wipe the slate clean. Whatever debt is owed, whatever actions must, no other monies are owed, no other actions must be taken. It is settled. And so, but on the other side of that is, if there is forgiveness, there must also be a repentance. Because they can't exist without each other. And so, no, you can't forgive yourself, because how do you wrong yourself? How do you owe yourself anything? That doesn't make sense. But the other side of that is a lot of times you'll see people saying, well, this person wronged me way back, and I've forgiven them in my heart. They haven't really apologized to me. They've not made any reparations or anything, but I forgive them. But the reality is, if we're really talking about and being strict with what forgiveness is, you haven't forgiven them either, and you can't, and that's not on you, because you can't forgive somebody that hasn't come to you with that. Forgiveness is very contingent upon there being a repentance. Otherwise, because it's this agreement, it's very bilateral in a way. So it's important for the believer to forgive anybody that does repent, but in the same time, it's impossible to forgive somebody that hasn't, which is why God doesn't do it. I mean, how can he? That doesn't make sense. God can't, let me paint you this picture. How just would it be if God forgave me, but I'm not sorry? I don't think I deserved it. That doesn't make sense. Prison's full of people that are sorry they got caught, but they don't think they ought to be there. What you got, Alice?
even though you know you've been forgiven.
Yeah.
You know, that's hard to do.
Yeah. So, see, I think that... Right. And sinned against ourselves. Paul talks about this a little bit, and that's one of the worst of all. Why? Because our body is the new temple of God. And so when we have sinned against ourselves, we've sinned against the very place that God has chosen to dwell. And I think that I know what you mean, Alice, and I think that a lot of times when we say forgive ourselves, that's really what we mean. But if we really break that down, what are we saying? That God has forgiven us, but we're not going to forgive ourselves. Okay.
Is that true repentance?
Well, what is it? I would say that's you saying you don't really believe that God has forgiven you. That's what it really is that, God, you said I'm forgiven, but you're not right on this. I ought to pay more. I don't. That's what grace. That's why my uncle sat there wondering why he wasn't getting his backside stroked, you know, because he knew that's what he deserved. That's what grace is. And it's kind of confusing to us because we know we deserve the punishment. And God has said, it's paid for. And that's not, you didn't pay for it. You can't forgive yourself. God forgave you. Do you agree with him? That's what it really is. It's not we have to forgive ourselves. It's we've got to trust that God means what he said. That's what it's a matter of faith and belief and trust. That's what it really is. Yes, sir.
So would it be fair to say that an ability to forgive yourself is believing that Christ's work on the cross is insufficient to cover your sin?
I would say that. And that's maybe the better way of saying it. And so if we think that it is insufficient to pay for my sins, what is that if not unbelief? What is another word to call that makes more sense? See, yes. We do. And I hope tonight we've discussed, and I would encourage you that there's a lot of citations and we didn't read them all, but most of them are reasons to believe what God has said is true. Like, look to the Bible for that faith that you need. That's what he's saying, that faith comes from hearing the word of Christ. So when it's lacking, get it from where it comes from. That's the solution. Yes, sir.
Because they either prayed a prayer or were baptized or grew up in a church, but don't live lives that are worthy of the gospel, if you will. It's hard to talk to them about what it means to be a Christian because they know the right answers or they have a testimony, but their lives are 180 degrees in the opposite direction. So can you speak on, like, because I'm sure you dealt with it too, going to Southern too, and being part of that Baptist culture where it's the as many people as you can dunk, you know, it does not matter, you know what I mean? And I dealt with it too, and it's that like assumption, the assumption that I'm a Christian, but my life isn't conformed to what Christ has told me to do, basically.
Yeah, this is going to be our last question, but it's a good one. So if I'm hearing you right, what do we do for that person that thinks they have that conversion experience and then anything, any regeneration, sanctification from that point are unnecessary, right? Is that what I'm hearing?
Sure, yeah.
Okay, well, what does the Bible tell us about that? I mean, I cited some places where it clearly is a part of it, and I think the best argument for it is made by James. that, you know, that we, that deeds matter, not because they're what gets us there. It's not, if you want to get to heaven, you got to work for it. It's not that, but it's how you know that that's true. And so here's a good question to ask that maybe answers that question. Because if we know that's true, that this would make sense. A mentor and of mine and a pastor had this woman go into her church, and she'd been going for, I think, like 2 years or something. And she wasn't a member. And he was talking to her one day, and he says, "Have you joined the church?" And she says, "No." And he says, "Well, why not?" She says, "Well, I don't need to join the church. I mean, I'm willing to sit under your teaching. I'm willing to submit to the authority of the elders in the church, this, that, and the other." So what's the purpose of joining the body? And, you know, there's obviously a theological argument to what the purpose is. But he didn't take that road. What did he say? He says, "All right, if that's true, join the church." Right? And so it's the same. But, I mean, that's a different situation, but it's the same. You say, okay, well, if you're converted, then what about the rest of it? Right? Well, I appreciate y'all weathering the storm to make it here tonight. I count it as a great honor and a blessing. Let me pray us out of this one. Heavenly Father, thank you again for this edifying experience. I hope that it was as valuable to those that listened as it was to me. I appreciate all that you've done for us, and not nearly enough, and look forward to the work that you do in my life and our lives that prepare me to do it in a way that truly and wholly honors and glorifies you. Amen.